This is an amazing part of Scripture that we're going to look at this evening. And we really only have a limited amount of time. So I'm going to highlight just a few things. I won't be able to do the portion of Scripture justice, I don't think, but I'll just highlight sort of a couple of things, three or four things from this story in a moment. I wanted to just tell the story of when my parents were missionaries in Papua, Indonesia. They worked among a tribal people called the Danis, and the Danis were headhunters, cannibals, and no white people had ever entered into Dani territory ever before. And my parents were called by God to serve there. And one day when my mum was in the house, my mum is Scottish, my dad is Dutch, hence the love of Edam. If you don't know what to do with Edam, Roger. my mum was in the house and she heard a terrible commotion outside. So she looked through the window and in the front garden she saw a circle of about 40 or 50 tribal men running in a circle around my dad with their spears and their bows and arrows with a sense of fury. And she knew what was going on. For some reason, my dad had offended someone unbeknownst to him, and it had provoked the anger of a few men, and in their tribal fashion they wanted to take revenge on him for his offense. And what they would generally do is run circles around someone and whip themselves up into a frenzy, and when they were kind of semi-conscious in their frenzy, they would attack the person in the middle and kill them. And so that was in process. And my mum walked out of the house, across the lawn, through the circle of men that were running around, went into the middle of the circle, and put her arm around my dad and just stood there. And I think the tribal people had never seen anything like this before. So their running slowed, and it became a walk, and one or two men walked away, and then a few more walked away, and within a few minutes they had all disappeared, and mum and dad could go into the house and have a cup of tea or whatever you do after something like that. It's a very dramatic story, but if you ever met my mum, you would know that she doesn't think of herself as a dramatic person at all. She thinks of herself as a very ordinary person. She's a real human being, a lady, a mum, a wife, you know, all those normal things. And I think sometimes I get worried that we think that to be a missionary or to live a missional life, which is, I think the slide is going to come up, to be a missionary or to live a missional life, you somehow have to have some sort of a extra piece of software built into you by God. And if you have that, then you can, you know, you can go out as a soldier of the cross and change the world. But God uses ordinary people who trust in Him. And so we're going to be looking at Abraham this evening. I want to say a little bit more by way of introduction in just a moment. We're going to be looking at Abraham this evening. And the danger, I think, over the years is that we've sort of lifted Abraham out of his normal context and made something of him that almost kind of moves him into a dimension where he ceases to be a simple believer. You know, I mean, in some ways, of course, he isn't a simple believer. He's the father of the faithful, and he's called the friend of God. And so there's some wonderful things said about him. But those kinds of things are said about ordinary believers. And I would be really worried, I think, this evening if you and I were to think that as we meditate on what the scriptures tell us about Abraham, that somehow we're thinking about a character who is in a different dimension than we are. I think what Abraham exemplifies in terms of the way God dealt with him and the way he responded to God, that example is an example for ordinary people like you and I. And of course, Abraham, in one sense, ought to be honored because of the particular place that he has as a patriarch and the way that he foreshadowed Jesus. But in another light, we also need to remember that the characteristics that sort of really shone through in his life are meant to be the kind of characteristics that shine through in the life of the ordinary believer as well. People like you and me, extraordinary in the sense that God has called us and stepped into our lives. So that's the first part of the introduction. I'd like to make a second introduction. The writer to the Hebrews seems to be deeply concerned about the Hebrew believers. The Hebrew believers have come really out of probably a Jewish community and have come to faith in Christ. They've seen Christ as the fulfillment of all the Jewish system and ways. So they've seen Jesus as the climax and the kind of real fulfillment of all of that. And they've been brought to faith in Christ. But having come to a wonderful new life in Christ, they're finding things hard going. And the community that they left, or the community with which they've sort of, between which they've found some distance, is really harassing them and saying, no, you need to leave Christ and come back. It's too difficult. And so there's a kind of persecution taking place, and these believers seem to want to go back and think maybe we can jettison Christ and just live in the old way and live in our old community and get things back to normal. Now, why would we have to face such hardships for Christ? And so the writer to the Hebrews is really throughout the letter trying to show these Christians that it really is all about Jesus. And he kind of magnifies Jesus. Shows us how Jesus is greater than the angels and greater than Moses and the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. He's really all of what it means that God reveals himself. In him is the full revelation of God. So God comes to us in Christ, but Christ brings us to God. And so in a sense he's saying, if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. But if you have Christ, you have everything. And there is a real encouragement to the believers here to go on with Christ. And the way he develops that, having kind of displayed the glories of Jesus, is to say that there were some people who didn't really believe in Jesus, and they're a warning to us. And there are other people who did believe in Jesus, and they're an inspiration to us. The people who didn't believe are the people of Israel collectively in the Old Testament. See, they walked with God in a sense, but they never made it into the promised land. And he says the reason they didn't make it into the promised land is because they didn't believe. It was because of unbelief. So they weren't believers, you see. They didn't really trust God. And so they're a great warning to us that we can be in the kind of Christian context or in the faith context, but we might not really know God, or we might not really be trusting in God. So we need to be really clear about that. But then the writer to the Hebrews gives some examples here, particularly in chapter 11, of people who really did express a wonderful faith in God. And Abraham is one of those characters. So we're going to look at just four aspects of Abraham's life. And I've said a missional life cautiously in the hope that all of us who are believers see ourselves as living the missional life. Some people are called into missionary work, but wherever we serve God, we're missionaries. That's how I would see it. And there isn't a difference of class or status. You know, what Abraham was, we're all called to be. And the way that God used Abraham, he can use us as well within his purposes for us. So I'd like us to think about the first steps of the missional life, faith's first steps or first step. We have some nephews and nieces, and sometimes when we meet up, they want to race, okay? say from here to the end of the garden and see who can get there first. So I don't do that much racing anymore. I eat cheese and lots of other things. So I can be the referee, which is a job I love. So I get to do the ready, steady, go thing, and I love that. Because they're all lined up here, ready to go, and I stand on the side. I'm sure you all do this. yes? And you kind of say, ready? And they all look at you with anticipation, you know. Steady? And they're all kind of ready to go. Then you just do that, you know. And then they all, you know, come back, start again. And the sense of power is wonderful, isn't it? You just have them right there, don't you? And then you say, go, and they're off. Or you think about the Olympic 100-meter final, when the Olympics were in London, 80,000 people for the women's final, all the women lined up, for the men's final, all the men lined up. The stadium is silent. Yeah, it all goes down to a hush. And then the gun goes off, and there's this phenomenal explosion as people go out of the starting blocks and the stadium starts roaring and cheering. And it's just an incredible moment. An incredible impulse. And I want us to see that that is what happens here. We read in verse 8 that God called Abraham. And our time is limited this evening, but this call from God is what sets everything in motion. There wasn't a world before God spoke. And when he spoke, the world was brought into being. There wasn't a faith for Abraham. There wasn't spiritual animation and life for Abraham. There was no direction for him, no relationship with God for him, until God spoke to him, until God called him. And so it is a vital indication from the writer to the Hebrews here that our life in Christ or our life in God can only ever come about because God calls us. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Or James 1:18, we are brought forth by the word of truth. See, it's God's word that brings us into being, that gets us out of those starting blocks. And that's exactly what happened to Abraham. So when it says, by faith Abraham, we understand that that faith was a faith that was given to him by God when God called him. I just want to think about this call a little bit more, because here it says that God called him. In Genesis 12, it says that God spoke to him. But if you look at Acts 7, where Stephen is really giving a history of the people of Israel to the then leaders of Israel, Stephen says that the glory of God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Okay? Which is brilliant, isn't it? It means that when God encountered Abraham, he not only told him about an inheritance that he was going to give him, and he not only told him to be on the move, but he revealed something of himself. So in that encounter, there is a revelation of God. Abraham, and it's extraordinary to think that this was possible those thousands of years ago, Abraham met with God, and in that meeting, God was able to convey something of his glory to Abraham. And it is that, in a sense, which brings Abraham to life and moves him out of Mesopotamia up to Haran and eventually down to Canaan and on into eternity, because that is the ultimate destination. So God's call to Abraham is a revelation of his glory, something utterly compelling in its authority and in its beauty. And maybe in a kind of microcosmic way, we know something about that when we became Christians. You know, that God revealed something not just to us about our fallenness and our need, but he revealed something to us about Jesus Christ, in whom his glory is fully displayed. We saw something so beautiful and so attractive and so majestic in him. And that is really an expression of the way God relates to us, how he related to Abraham and the way he relates to us. So that's what started it. For Abraham, that God met with him and revealed himself. But notice too, just quite simply, that Abraham obeyed. Abraham obeyed when God called him to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, verse 8, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. I'm not going to say too much about that this evening, but I just want to maybe round off this first point by asking you whether you live as a Christian in this kind of call and response dynamic. Of course, that's what happens when we become Christians. God calls us and we respond, we come to Christ, we confess our sins, we believe. But that's meant to be the kind of dynamic of all our Christian life. That there's a daily hearing God, that there's a daily response, that there's a daily sense of submitting to His sovereignty. We don't know quite where the journey is going to take us, but we know that He's called us. And so we obey and we go out in the direction that He's pointing us in, trusting in Him in the face of all that we don't know and can't really understand. So Abraham is called by God, and Abraham obeys. The second area that we're going to look at briefly is faith's final goal. If it's important that you get the first steps right, it's also important that you have the ultimate destination, ultimate direction in sight too. I mentioned to someone early today that I had been to Greece in January. I think it was from Terminal 1 at Heathrow that my flight took off. And when I got to Terminal 1, I was a little early, so I went from the gate to a coffee shop and picked up a coffee and walked back to the gate. And by the time I got back to the gate, the flight was boarding. So I joined the queue and snaked my way up to the tunnel that you go through to get on the plane. And just before the tunnel, there's a stewardess and a desk and nowadays a camera. And so I stood there like this, facing the camera, rucksack in one hand, cup of coffee in the other, smug traveler, and the stewardess right there. And she looked at me and said, "Are you going to Dublin?" I said, "No, I'm going to Athens." She says, "Well, this flight's going to Dublin, so you're in the wrong queue." And what had happened was I was just enjoying my coffee so much that I just joined any old queue and completely lost sight of where the Athens flight was, which was just a bit further down at another gate. And they were boarding as well, and I managed to make the flight. But I was just trying to think, what would I say to Roz? And what would I say to the trustees or to my colleagues? I might have just camped out at Heathrow for the weekend and then said I'd had a great time in Athens. So embarrassed. But you need to know what your final destination is. When she said to me, "Are you going to Dublin?" there was kind of a look of, you know, shock in my face and a look of "this guy's an idiot" in her face. You need to know where you're going. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, "By faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." When God called Abraham, Abraham got a glimpse of the eternal. And he knew that from that moment, nothing in this earth, in its brokenness or in its glory, would ever be able to satisfy him. The brokenness would have to be reshaped and remolded and renewed, and only God could do that. That is the level of brokenness, maybe that he saw in Mesopotamia, in Haran, and later in Canaan. But even the beauty was only really a reflection of the source of all beauty, which is God himself. And so Abraham knew that his journey ultimately would take him to God and the city that only God could build. And that's what he had his sight on. I don't want to say too much about this, but I really encourage you with me to pray that we'll be people who have that kind of eternal vision, that we have a sense that we're going to God, to be with God forever. Not just the fact that that brings a certain accountability to our lives, but that there's a certain attraction. That we're moving to something, to someone, to a place that is beyond anything that could ever have been imagined. And there are various places in Scripture where that eternal city and its character, which flows directly out of the character of God, is described, Revelation 21, for example. But I want you to notice this here, before we move on to the next point, that because Abraham knew he was going to the city of God, when he arrived in the promised land, he lived there as a stranger in a foreign country. And he lived in tents. Okay, I was tempted to say, for the English, living was very intense for Abraham. I'm glad you groaned. It wasn't worth more than that. But that's the point, isn't it? Because of the eternal perspective that he has, he is able to be conscious of his transience here. And so his whole life is shaped by that, you know? He knows that he's only here temporarily, and although what he's building here has eternal value, he knows he won't be here forever. He's working here with a view to getting to the ultimate city. And so his lifestyle, his identity, his values are all different from the lifestyle, the identity, and the values of those around him. And he sets himself up to maintain that sense of transience in the light of the eternal. I think the missional life is a life of call and response. And the missional life is a life of, yeah, looking forward to the city, but also living in tents. And would encourage you and I to just continue to know that and to pray about that in our lives. Let's go to the third aspect of Abraham's journey. Faith's lasting fruit. This is in verses 11 and 12. I think the Christian life, the Christian pilgrimage, the missional life, can be very challenging from the perspective of productivity. We live in a world that is really eager to show value for money and to show results and to prove great outcomes and objectives reached. So much language like that. And I look occasionally through the apps for productivity and realize I'm just not productive enough even to choose the right app. There's just so much, isn't there, about productivity. And here I am. Here's Abraham. He was in a place in Mesopotamia where there was potential to flourish and be successful. And God called him out of that place. Not that there would have been anything wrong with those who would have stayed in Mesopotamia if they'd been called by God to do that, to flourish there and thrive there. But you could look at Abraham's life and say, hasn't he given up a lot? He's not achieving a huge amount. Isn't his life counterproductive? Isn't it a retreat from all the things that represent fulfillment and achievement? And sometimes the Christian life and Christian service, the missional life, can look like that on the surface. And perhaps sometimes we wonder, is it really worth it? But the writer here wants us to see that Abraham, by faith, this is in God's hand, was phenomenally successful. One commentator says that there is perhaps no one else in Scripture other than Jesus and the Apostle Paul who was more successful than Abraham. Immense influence. Think of the great and distinguished nation that really directly springs from Abraham and is still in the news this week at the very center of so much of what is happening in our world. That's just the physical, political, ethnic nation of Israel. But maybe more impressive still are the multi-millions of his spiritual progeny from every nation. The writer says, there sprang from one man, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of heaven in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. So Abraham, spiritually speaking, had an incredibly successful life, and that was by faith. And I just want us to think about what that means for a moment, by faith. Because the writer tells us really clearly that Sarah was past the age of childbirth, that Abraham was as good as dead. So it had nothing to do with them. Two weak people. Two people, in a sense, beyond what it meant to be able to be productive and fruitful and achieve. And yet God took them up. And because he took them up and used them, they were successful. And they were able to be a source of achieving his eternal purposes. And the line that the writer uses here is that they judged him faithful who had promised. They judged him faithful who had promised. They considered God and his promises, and they believed God in spite of what everything around them seemed to suggest. The Apostle Paul in Romans puts it like this. He says, contrary to hope, in hope they believed. So everything around them and everything in them was suggesting that there was no hope. But they said, no, God has spoken and God is faithful, and therefore we were looked to God. So their fruitfulness wasn't because of who they were, but it was because of who God is and because what God had said. And they continued throughout their lives to keep their eye on God. The writer in Paul in Romans says that they weren't weak in faith. They did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but they were strengthened and they gave glory to God, and they were fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So faith's lasting fruit, I just wrap up this point by saying, I don't know where your life is at this evening and whether you've achieved what you think you ought to be achieving, and maybe not. But if your life is in God's hand, then God will achieve through you exactly what he's purposed. And whether that's in a cross-cultural context in another country, or whether that's here in Leeds, in the particular context in which you are currently living, there may well be many signals around you suggesting that it isn't working out at all. But the writer to the Hebrews, through the life of Abraham, calls us to look to God and to trust God's character and his promises in the light of everything that is happening in our lives, and to know that God will achieve his glorious purposes through us. And then finally, if we could move on. It's a bit of a race this evening. I'm sorry to be rushing. But I'd like us to think about faith's finish line. Notice in verses 13 to 16, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Just two things quickly there, and then I'm going to read some verses from Hebrews 12 to close. Notice that the writer describes Abraham and Sarah as having reached the finish line, and he sees that they did that by faith, so obviously by the grace and by the help of God, but the practical expression of that in their lives was that to the very end they continued to speak and live consistently with what God had called them to be. So it was in their speaking and in their living that it was evident to all that they were faithful, and that they continued on to the very end, to the point where they died in their faith. But we know from Abraham and Sarah's lives that that faithfulness in their speaking and living wasn't always as faithful as the writer here describes. He's giving us the main line of their lives, but we know that there were lots of twists and turns for Sarah and Abraham, and that sometimes they did the wrong things. And sometimes they made the wrong choices, but with God's help, they were able to recover from those, and they were able to the end with integrity to be able to speak and live for God. And the writer really wants to show us that because of the faithfulness that God enabled in them, God is proud to be their God. He is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared for them a city. I think this is a phenomenal point of validation for Abraham and Sarah. I was in Brazil last week and flew back on Thursday night. and watched the film A Theory of Everything. I don't know if you've seen that film, but whatever you make of it. But there was a moment, one of the moments that struck me in the film was when Stephen Hawking, the great cosmologist, finished his PhD and had his viva. And one of the guys on the panel is Roger Penrose, and they kind of complain about chapter one and chapter two and chapter three and point out lots of mistakes and then say that chapter four is just absolutely phenomenal. It's as if together they say, well done, Stephen, you know. And I told you this morning that I was a crybaby, but I kind of had a tear in my eye just for that sense of validation, you know. There is Hawking who's up against it, and these guys are saying to him, these esteemed people, among the brightest people in the world, are saying to him, this is a phenomenal piece of work, well done. And here we have God himself, who called Abraham into existence and who set him on his journey, at the very end, saying that he is not ashamed to be called his God, to be known as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob and the God of fill your name in. I think this is just brilliant. It's mind blowing. I was talking to my daughter about this earlier in the week, and I said, I said to her, I'm proud of you. And in this sense, you might say, who is she? And I would say, I'm her father. This sense that God is prepared to be identified by his people. I mentioned Stephen Fry this morning, and you can kind of think of Stephen Fry perhaps saying to God in an aggressive and upset way, who are you? And God doesn't explain himself. He says, talk to Abraham, because I'm his God. If you want to know anything about me, look at his life. All that you need to see about me is visible in him. And I think this is an incredible thing. We don't think that about ourselves, do we? But Leeds Reformed Baptist Church is really the expression of God here in this place and through all that it does around the world beyond here. And God is saying that he validates us in such a way that he is prepared to let us stand for him, so that if people are to understand who he is, they can see that through us. And to be able to have that said over your life by God is quite an incredible privilege. And that is something that Abraham and Sarah are told, that God is not ashamed to be their God. Or in the words of the psalmist, that God delights in them, and that they are able to delight in him too. So the missional life sketched out this evening, the first steps, the final goal, the far-reaching results, and the arrival at the finish line. And then these words at the beginning of chapter 12, which really bring it all together in Christ, which is what the writer wants to do. Jesus, of course, is the perfect fulfillment of all these expressions in terms of responding to the call of God, in terms of the far-reaching results, in terms of reaching the finish line and knowing that validation from his Father. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this, and he is the one who enables us in our faith too. This is what the writer says about Jesus as he draws our attention from Abraham to Jesus finally, where he says in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Shall we just pray, and then we'll sing, and I'll hand back over to Roger. Lord God, we thank you this evening for really an opportunity just to think here in the scriptures about the life of Abraham, his life of faith, the missional life, a life that was blessed and a life through which many others were blessed too. We thank you too that it is really only a shadow of the life of Jesus. And we thank you for him this evening, for the way that he is the perfect expression of what it means to trust you and live for you, even to the point of dying on a cross and carrying not just the weight of our sin there, but your wrath too. And how through that a multitude is being assembled, a multitude so great that no one can number it, from every tribe and tongue and nation. So we thank you for the glory of Jesus and for all that he is and for the way that you are exalting him and bringing to him all those that you are, that you have purchased by his blood. And we pray that for those of us who have been drawn into a life with Jesus, to know you through him, we pray that we might be able to take more and more steps with the faith that you give us. Please strengthen us in our faith. Please help us to learn from Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, but also from examples like the example of Abraham, and enable us to see that there is no more fruitful life than a life that is lived for you, and that all the things of this earth are passing, and that we are citizens of heaven. These truths which can shape us so deeply, we pray that you would continue to really write them on our hearts and use them to shape our thinking and our decision making and our choices. So we do thank you for our time together this evening and pray that your word would continue to have its effect by your Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.